You'll want to hang on to that great hymn by Charles Wesley. It has a lot to do with our text we'll look at today. You're going to want to revisit this afternoon. And so thankful for Indelible Grace and then taking this classic text and making a beautiful melody with it. But we'll refer to that in just a minute. I also want you to make note of announcement number 11. We're very thankful for God's provision of a new director of student ministries, D.T. House, and his wife, Kelly, will be moving here hopefully in the next month or so as they finish out in Thomasville, Georgia, and sell their house and move up to here. There'll be lots more information about this wonderful blessing from the Lord coming, but I did want you to make note of that as well. Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. And we are revisiting this series that we started in 2005, which was Not For Ourselves, sort of these foundational texts as we look about being a church that doesn't exist for its own ends and purposes, but for the glory of Christ, for the sake of the world, and for one another. And this text today focuses on that idea as we consider corporate worship in particular, that we don't want to be about ourselves, but for one another and for the glory of God. You know, if you're sometimes when my wife's telling me a story, I'll say, "Baby, can you just get to the point?" Which is not good. I wouldn't suggest that. It doesn't go over well. But if you're that kind of person, let's get to the point kind of person, the author of Hebrews, this is a get to the point kind of text, because what he's doing when we get to Hebrews 10, 19 through 25 is he's saying, in light of everything, that's why that therefore is there, in light of everything we've said up to this point, being that Christ is the great true high priest, that he is the true final sacrifice as the Lamb of God, that Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, that there remains no other need for sacrifices because of the perfect blood and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus himself. As Jesus is that final sacrifice, that final high priest. This then, he says, is how you're to endure or persevere to the end. That's what we're going to look at this morning. How do we as a church persevere to the end? Well, the author here says, and the text breaks down very easily, he says, for you to persevere to the end, there are things that you need to remember. There are promises that you must hold on to, and there are practices that you must engage in. But let's read this text together as we begin, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray together. Lord, would you by your Spirit teach us this morning and transform us that we would be that persevering church. We pray this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my heroes of this church is a lady named Han Booker. Han is married to Chris Booker, also a member of our congregation. Chris is a friend and in a Bible study with me. Chris is, there's nothing special about Chris. He's just a normal guy. But Han is amazing. Han, recently, this last year in Chattanooga, she participated in an Ironman competition. If you don't know what an Ironman competition is, it's a grueling race. It consists of a 2.4-mile swim, followed by 116-mile bike ride, and then a marathon, just tapped on the end for good measure, for 26.2 miles. You complete it all without resting. It's grueling. This particularly was one of the hottest Iron Man's on record, and in Iron Man discussions, they talk about a DNF, a did not finish rate. This DNF is on record Iron Man is on record as having been the second highest DNF in history, as they've measured that. It was a grueling day. People were passing out left and right. They were vomiting on the side of the race because of heat exhaustion, and fewer people were going to complete this race. Well, Han herself, she got to mile one of this marathon after having swam what she swam and then having biked the 116 miles. As she got to mile one of the race, her legs began to seize up and cramp up on her, and she was shuffling her feet just to try to keep going. And she noticed a guy over at mile two seated on the curb with his phone at a watering station. And Han said, What are you doing? And he said, I'm done. I'm out. I'm calling to get help. I'm texting somebody. I'm finished. My body's seized up. I can't go. And Han said, no, you're not quitting. Let's go. If I can do this, you can do it too. So let's go. Get up and let's finish this race. Han was a hero because she saw another in need who would have been a DNF, did not finish. And she said, no, if I can do this, then together we can do it. So come on, get up and join me. I wonder if you maybe feel like a DNF is in your future as you look at the Christian life. Maybe you don't want to persevere to the end. You're starting to lose hope. Maybe there's a tendency in you to be a DNF, a do not finish in the Christian life. Maybe the sufferings of this life have gotten you to the point where you think, you know what, if I make it at all, I'm just going to just coast to the end because I can't go on anymore. Maybe you feel like quitting because of the circumstances and the trials and the disappointments of your life. That would have been the temptation of this church. But the author of Hebrews comes along and he says to these people who are thinking about throwing in the towel, he says, do not quit. Let's persevere to the end. And he says this, in order to persevere, to be the persevering church that makes it to the end, there are certain promises that we must hold on to, and there are certain practices that we must continue in. The text really lines itself out really easily here because he says to persevere to the end, there are certain things you must believe and there are certain things you must do. And the text is really pretty simple. He says, since this, there's two times he says, since this promise is true, and since this promise is true, then three times, let us do this, let us do this, and let us do this. So let's first look at the promises for the persevering church. I left you blanks there today in case you get bored and you want to fill in. That'll at least keep you busy this morning. Let us continue to believe the promises of God. Let's hold on to this, that we have confidence before God. That's what he says first. Since, verse 19, we have confidence before God. Now, something's changed here because people weren't known to be able to have, in the Old Testament, confidence before God. And to understand what's going on in Hebrews, you have to be able to look back at the Old Testament Levitical priesthood system. You know how the priests were in the Old Testament. One day a year, the high priest could go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat, and sacrifice there. He didn't have confidence before God. He had to sprinkle himself in the altar with blood. He had to do the ceremonial washings so that he could go into the presence of God at risk of, if he didn't handle it correctly, being struck to death, struck down, and die because he entered into the presence of God in a way that was not prescribed. There's no confidence there. So something has had to change. What happened? Well, what Hebrews tells us is that our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, the one that all the other priests were foreshadowing, were shadows of the ultimate priest that who was to come, the Lord Jesus himself, that priest, who is the true priest and who is the true, pure Lamb of God, has gone into the Holy of Holies by his body and blood, and he has made it so that we now have full access to God without the fear of judgment, that is, if we are united to Christ by faith. It's a new and living way. All the other ways were passé. They were just shadows of what was to come. But we, and all of us, not just the priest, and not just one day a year, but all of us can have confidence before God to enter into his presence because of the finished work of Christ. He entered in on our behalf. He died on our behalf. And we now have confidence before God. The text refers to not just the new and living way that is ongoing, that we have continual access, all of us, before God, but it speaks of that curtain of his flesh. And you're reminded instantly of the gospel lessons where it says that when Jesus died on the cross, that the curtain in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. God ripped that curtain open to say, because of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, and only because of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, you now have access to God. As Jesus was torn in two for you, that curtain has been torn in two that separates you from a holy God. And you can enter into his presence with full assurance and full confidence. That's the first promise that you must rely on, that you must believe in if you're going to persevere. You know, we have this little room out here, the pastor's preparation room, where we put on our dresses in the morning and get all ready for the service. And most people kind of walk up to that room, unless they're an elder or deacon or have a reason to be in there. They kind of look and go, I don't, maybe this is the Holy of Holies. Maybe I shouldn't enter into this room. And so it's always amusing to kind of see, am I allowed to come in here? And you know who doesn't hesitate a bit before they come in that room? You know who doesn't ever ask, is it okay to enter? Our children, right? The pastor's kids run in that room. They'll eat popcorn on the couch. They'll take off their shoes and drink Kool-Aid and spill. They don't care. They have access to that place. Why do they think they have such access? Because their dad's in that room. That's the confidence that we are to have now, because our dad, our heavenly Father, has welcomed us into his holy presence because of the work of the Son. His blood has atoned for us, and we have access and confidence. Now, if you start to think, well, I know the Bible says that's true, but I often don't feel like I have access anymore. I often don't feel very confident before the Lord. Well, what he says next is supposed to help you with that, and that is, you're supposed to look up and you're supposed to see your priest, the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father, and you're supposed to remember, oh yeah, I have access to God because my priest is there. That's what he says here, that we now have a great priest over the house of God. We have this Christ Jesus, the true priest, the sinless priest, the one who didn't need the ceremonial washings, the one who was completely pure with no trace of sin, who represents us now before God. You see, the Old Testament priests, their job was to represent the people before God. They were to handle the sacrifices. They were to give the offerings. They were to make it so that a sinful people could have access to God. So the promise we have here is that we have that high priest, the Lord Jesus, seated at the right hand of the Father because the work is finished, and he is now representing us before the Heavenly Father. He has satisfied the justice of God, and so we are declared righteous before God if we are united to Christ. But that's not all that he's doing there. He's also confronting the evil one who is the liar and the accuser. Jesus is the one seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's saying to the devil, you have no place with my children. Quit accusing them. He's lying. The devil comes to us. He always lives to accuse us. And he's constantly saying, you don't measure up. And he's right, we don't measure up. And he's saying, and you have a guilty heart, and we do have a guilty heart. And the devil's saying, and God won't accept you, and that's a lie. And we look at the devil and say, actually, my sin is far worse than you could ever know, but my priest is there, and my priest says that I'm right with God. My priest says that your threats are just empty threats. You know, last night, the Mayweather and McGregor fight, as you watched the hype up to that fight, you saw two guys that would stand nose to nose and hurl accusations and insults at one another. And our Jesus, the priest, stands in front of Satan and he says, your accusations have no weight here. Your threats have no weight here because you've already been defeated. This is just talk. This fight's already over before it starts. That's what Jesus is doing as your high priest, assuring Satan that he has no way with you because of the righteousness of Christ. And then we see a Jesus who is our priest, who is praying for us, that we will persevere to the end. And we see a Jesus who is celebrating with the Trinity on the work that they have accomplished together. It's not as if Jesus is up in heaven going, God, listen, I know you want to strike them down. I know they deserve it, but just hold back your wrath. Remember, I died, so you're going to have to hold back here. He's not talking God the Father off the ledge. He's not keeping God the Father's guns in his holster so he can't zap you. God the Father, remember, was the one who sent the Son for our redemption. So what's happening? What is Jesus doing as our advocate? Jesus is celebrating with the Father and the Spirit that we belong to him and that the blood of Christ was effective. It availeth much. That it did do its work. And so God the Father is reminded, this one's mine, and this one's mine, and this one's mine. And there's no condemnation on these because they belong to my Son. And then Jesus is cheering us on. You know, I had a Sunday school teacher named Miss Cunningham, and she taught all the third grade boys for years and years and years growing up. And we were rambunctious boys. We didn't listen. But here was a dear woman who, for year after year after year, taught us the truth. Well, we had a state championship soccer game for our rec league we were playing. It was a bitter cold January night, and the parents were all huddled around the trash cans. They had lit fires in the trash cans just trying to keep warm. And that Sunday, we had invited Miss Cunningham to come to our soccer game. And I'll never forget hearing the ruckus on the sideline as the 85-year-old Miss Cunningham, who had given her life for these boys, was leading the whole parent section in cheers. She was running up and down the stadium, and the stadium, it's not that big, right? The bleachers. And she's cheering us all on, and so she's got all our parents, and the whole host is cheering us on, led by Miss Cunningham. That's what your Savior's doing at the right hand of the Father. He's cheering you on, and he's saying, I delight in these. They're going to persevere. My blood has made sure that they're going to make it to the end. That's our confidence. Those are the promises. We have confidence before God because of the sacrifice of Jesus, and we have a high priest in heaven right now interceding for us. That's what this song was so rich for. Arise, my soul, arise. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atoned for every race, sprinkles now the throne of grace. It's incredible, incredible what our priest Jesus has done for us. Now, with those two promises in mind that we cling to, the author of Hebrews says, in light of those, here are the practices that you must engage in. And the first one is, let us draw near in faith. Let us draw near. Now, are you kidding me? No one should be able to draw near to a holy God. That was never the case in the Old Testament. Nobody could draw near. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain? And he told the people, don't come near this mountain or you'll be struck dead. Don't touch this mountain. I'm going up to meet with God. He's going to give me the Ten Commandments. And Moses himself could not look at God. Nobody could draw near. But because of what Jesus has done, we can all draw near. Not just the high priest, but all of us can come into the presence of God. Not just once a year, but continually. The text says, draw near with sincerity. Draw near with assurance. Draw near with a conscience that is free from guilt. As the priests were washed as they were sprinkled and cleansed, so too we have been washed by the blood of Christ. We have been declared clean in his sight, and so we can draw near continually with confidence, with full assurance. What keeps us from drawing near to God? I think it's three things. I think it's guilt, it's shame, and it's fear. You think about the very first sin in the garden when Adam and Eve hid from God. Why did they hide? They hid because they were guilty. They hid because of the shame they felt in their nakedness. And they hid because they were afraid. And we too can look at our own records. And we won't draw near to God because we say, I'm full of guilt. I'm full of shame. I'm full of fear. But as Robert Murray McShane said, for every Christian, every time, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus. That's what I tend to do. I look at my own record, my own performance, and I know how far I've fallen from the glory of God, and so I tend to withdraw. That's what we do. We withdraw because of guilt and fear and shame. And as McShane says, quit looking at yourself. Look to Christ. For every time you look at yourself, you won't feel the shame. No guilty conscience. Keep drawing near if you're going to persevere to the end. Can I say to you that if you're united to Christ this morning, you really are forgiven. You're forgiven. You're forgiven of the adultery. You're forgiven of the abortion. You're forgiven of stealing. You're forgiven of the hatred. You're forgiven of your gossip. If you're united to Jesus this morning, then all your sin has been placed on him and you're forgiven. God does not shun you. There's no time when you can't draw near to God because of something in your past or something in your life now. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to Christ. Don't ever quit coming to Christ. God doesn't shun you. He doesn't keep you at an arm's distance because he knows your past. You're not a second-rate Christian. You're forgiven. You're cleansed. There's no guilt on your conscience. I don't say it. The text says it. Draw near to him and continually draw near to him. And don't let the evil one accuse you and keep you from drawing near to him. Draw near to him. And can I just say this by way of application? If God doesn't shun us because of our sin, then don't you be guilty of shunning others because of their sin. Don't you be guilty of saying you're not welcome in this school or this church or this club or this social group because we know what you've done and we don't let your type hear. If you do that, you don't understand grace and you don't understand the depths of your own sin. Don't you shun whom God will never shun. We go to God continually and we draw near because we are free from guilt because of what Christ has done for us. Draw near all the time. Why would you not? Why would you ever stop drawing near? Then secondly, he says, let us hold on to hope. Let us hold on to the truth. Let us hold on to the gospel. Let us hold on to the scriptures. Let us keep believing what God's word says in spite of the cultural influences out there. In spite of the accusations, in spite of the way that culture might try to belittle us and cause us to doubt, in spite of the way that the accuser may cause us to doubt our standing before God, draw near to him and hold on to hope. Keep believing the truth of the gospel. I had a friend the last couple of weeks who's been to a very tragic family situation, heartbreaking. We've been praying for one another, and I was texting him back and forth, and he said this comment to me in a text this week. He goes, John, eye contact with Jesus will one day make this plain, and without a word being spoken, what a treasure we have to look forward to. In the midst of his pain and suffering, where there are no good answers, he says, one day I'll see Jesus, and he won't even have to say a word, and it will all be made clear. That's what it means to hold on to the hope of the gospel. And we hold on to the hope of the gospel, not because of our performance and not because of our feelings, but what does the text say here? Because he who promised you these things is faithful. We hold on to the truth. We hold on to the gospel as we persevere because Jesus is faithful, even when we are faithless. I love what Chrysostom said, this early church father, to a Roman emperor. The Roman emperor said, you must deny this Christian faith. You cannot remain a Christian here anymore. And Chrysostom said this, you cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. The emperor said to him, then I will slay you. No, you cannot slay me, he said. I lost it. No, you cannot, he said, for my life is hid with Christ in God. You cannot slay me, but I will drive you away from man and you will have no friends left, the emperor said. No, you cannot, he replied, for I have a friend in heaven from which you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. You hear the defiant hope? Spurgeon said it this way, hope walks the streets of gold, already hears the songs of the redeemed. Is that your confidence this morning? Hey, you want to talk about how to persevere to the end as a church? Start listening for the songs of the redeemed in the new heavens and the new earth right now, anticipating which is your assured hope and resurrection one day. Hold on to hope. Hold on to the coming victory. Hold on to the new heavens and the new earth, which are ours in Christ Jesus. Don't give in to the sinful culture, its values, its priorities. Don't give in. Hold on to the hope to endure to the end, because he who promised is faithful. And then lastly, he says this, let us spur one another on to love and to good deeds. You see, there were people here facing true persecution, and they needed the encouragement to keep going. We, as a church, need the mutual encouragement of one another if we're going to endure to the end. We, your pastors, are so blessed by the notes we receive and the phone calls and the texts and the words of encouragement and the hugs, and it's what keeps us coming back week after week after week, because you're spurring us on to love and to good deeds. We are our brother's keepers. Look around here. This is your family. These are the ones that you are to make sure cross the finish line together. Your job is not just to get across the finish line. Your job is to make sure that everybody in this church body gets across the finish line with you. That's what we've committed to and covenanted to as a church. And sometimes this means rebuke. Sometimes we have to, as iron sharpens iron, rebuke one another. I had dear friends this past couple of weeks who said, John, we know your heart and we know you didn't mean this, but something you said was offensive and it was sinful and you were wrong to say it. And I received that rebuke. Why? Because these friends are trying to help me get across the finish line. We have to spur one another on to love and to good deeds, encouraging and challenging and motivating one another and sometimes rebuking one another. My son Caleb, when he was a little boy playing soccer, He was a good little player, but every once in a while, he would just kind of zone out on the field. And people used to make fun of me because every once in a while, I would go, son! And he would jar just like you did. And all of a sudden, he'd go and find the ball and, you know, he'd score a goal. I mean, just needed that spurring. Sometimes I'll go, buddy! And all I had to say was, buddy! And he would wake up and he'd go find the ball. He would do great. But that's our tendency, isn't it? We sort of drift off. We sort of get lukewarm. We sort of retreat, we sort of coast, and we need to spur one another on. Keep doing the good deeds. Keep worshiping together. Rebuking when we need to. We all need one another. When you joined this church, you were declaring by God's grace that you were going to cross the finish line one day and that you were going to help everybody else here cross the finish line. We cannot endure in isolation. We have to have one another. I have in my my yard waste bins beside my trash can, limbs that I cut off the trees just a few days ago. And they're all wilted and they're brown and the leaves are falling off and they're brittle and you could break them in half. Why? Because they've been separated from the source of life. You cannot endure in isolation. You won't make it. You must have one another, spurring each other on to love and to good deeds. And the most practical way, with my last few minutes, I want to narrow in on this, zero in on this. The most practical way that you will encourage one another and spur one another together to good deeds and to cross the finish line is by not stop meeting together in corporate worship. That's what the text says here. Let's read that verse together, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. One of the most practical ways that you spur one another on to love and to good deeds is to look at this body and the morning and evening worship services and say, I must be present, not just for myself, but for my family. I must be faithful in worship. You see, the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to here, they were starting to bail out on worship. But they're bailing out on worship for a whole lot of reasons different than what we bail on worship for. They were afraid they were going to get killed. They were afraid they were going to get beat up on the way home. They were being ridiculed. In our culture, it's not that. It's the reality that college football will start next weekend. And our culture's not helping us in this process. It's not helping us honor the Lord's Day. It's not assisting us. My family is in three states today because of soccer. And if we don't get a hold on this and protect the Lord's Day together and encourage one another and limit the amount of times we miss a Sunday, we're not going to persevere to the end. The reason we book in the Lord's Day morning and evening here is so that we can honor it together, honoring the Lord's Day and taking care of what God needs to do in our hearts morning and evening so that we persevere to the end. I mean, one of the great privileges of being paid to go to church like I am is that I have to come. And I can tell you what 20 plus years of being in this church, morning and evening, it's the only way I've survived. Sometimes I come kicking and screaming. I don't want to be here either. But I've never once come kicking and screaming to worship and left disappointed. Not one time. There's a million reasons why I would have wanted to stay home and just see that last Atlanta Falcons drive and not come to the evening service. But that's why we have DVRs. And I've never once come down here for worship, morning or evening, and gone, gosh, I should have stayed home. And in this world where we have celebrity preachers and you can download the very best preachers and have instant access to every preacher, you might think, you know what, that's not my favorite preacher today. I'll listen to, so-and-so this week. But it's not about you alone. It's about you showing up for one another. You know, sometimes I'm singing a song here because the words are really good. Sometimes I'm not singing because I just don't want to. I don't feel it, I don't want to. Sometimes I'm singing because those words are life to me, and if I don't sing them, I'm not going to make it. I'll never forget being somewhere several years ago and there was a speaker at a conference and his son had died, his older son had died weeks before, and we're in the back at the leaders' meeting, and we're singing these worship songs, and I'm singing the songs because they're beautiful and because the words are good, and I look over to this brother who's weeping, and he's singing those words because they're all he's got. I need to hear you say those creeds every Sunday morning because I don't know if I believe it some days, and I need to hear you sing at the top of your lungs because I don't know if I believe it someday. And I need to know that you're with us. And I need to be in this place because if I drift from this place, I will drift from Jesus. Listen, I just promise you, you can watch the trajectory as pastors. Though it begins by missing the evening service. Those who miss the evening service regularly, you start to see a drift in your life. And it carries over to the morning service. And it's just so much easier on Sundays to stay away for the Georgia game, or so much easier to go away for the soccer tournament, or so much easier to go to the beach, or so much easier to go to that friend's wedding. But you got to limit how many times you miss the Lord's Day, because it's the only way you will persevere to the end. Han Booker said that she was nearing the finish line. She was 6 miles out, and her body seized up in a way, and the pain was so unbearable that she, at that point, 6 miles away from the finish line, after having done the swim and after having done the 116-mile bike ride, she was 6 miles from finishing that marathon, and she felt her body say, I'm done. Mentally, emotionally, physically, I can't go on anymore. Just about that time, the guy who she told to get up came running by her, and he said to her, what are you doing? Get up. Let's go. If I can do it, you can do it. And together, one would run a little bit and then stop and just kind of walk and shuffle, and the other one would run down and say, come on. And they would flip-flop. One would go, the other one would go, and the last 6 miles, moaning and groaning and exhausted, with nothing left in their bodies, he crossed the finish line first, and he turned around and slapped her a high five as she came across. Han sent me that picture. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, we need one another so that we're not a DNF, a did not finish, but that together we help one another cross that finish line, persevering till the end, where we will embrace one another and embrace our Savior for eternity. Let's persevere to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, which says that we are right with you, that we stand before you with a guilt-free conscience because of the finished work of Christ. So help us, O Father, help us to continue to draw near, to continue to hold on to the gospel hope, and continue to spur one another, in particular, as we worship corporately, morning and evening, on the Lord's Day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.